Texas to help us lead singing on the fourth Sunday of every month. We thank the Lord for it. We bring our jail and prison chaplain up now, Brother Eddie Frazier. Give us a jail report, Brother Eddie.
Good morning, church. Well, not a whole lot to report this morning, but you know, we're continuing to do what the Lord says do and go where the Lord sends us to go. We had a competition last Sunday. The Cowboys game was on at 12 o'clock. That always gives us a small group. But we still had a great time. We still baptized five. We still got 749 for the year. I am so excited about the Rodriguez father and son team that joined me last month. We had a great time in the jail ministry last month. I see they're back. I'm sure they're loving it so much they're going to continue. And it's great to see them again this morning. We're going to go into jail this morning and have another great time. So y'all just keep praying for us and we continue to do the Lord's will. And all that we do will glorify Christ. Thank you.
And so let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, and for Thy great goodness. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We thank You, Father, for our radio ministry that goes out from here to all the earth. And we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the gospel by radio and the internet. We submit our internet to you, Father, and all the problems that we're having with that. And we pray that you help that and heal that. Bless us as we go forward to feed the poor today. And we pray that you'll be merciful to us, have mercy on us, and forgive our many sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I should have asked Paul this morning if he would, but won't you be thinking about it next time you come and maybe give us a little report on India and what you do over there. We're at John chapter 13. If you'd open your Bibles now to John chapter 13, we're going to study with John chapter 13. We've got a little echo, brother. John chapter 13. The events of the last week of our Lord's life have passed rapidly. We've followed Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday of that week, his visit to the temple. On Monday occurred the cursing of the fig tree that you can read about in Mark 11 as he went from Bethany into Jerusalem. The second time Jesus entered into the temple to assert his authority to cleanse the temple, his father's house, by casting out the traffickers and money changers. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 21. Then he returned in the evening again to his beloved retreat at Bethany. Tuesday was one of the busiest and stormiest days of his fruitful ministry. On his appearance in the temple, he was accosted by the demand, by what authority doest thou these things, in Matthew 21, 23 and following. And then came the attempts by various parties, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, to entangle him in questions that were traps. Then a succession of parables are directed against the Jewish nation by the Lord, beginning in Matthew 22 and following. And then the awful denunciation of Jerusalem for their sins in Matthew chapter 23. Then the final farewell to the temple and the nation closes the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And then we have the discourses on the fate of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that's to take place in 70 A.D. The end of the world and the day of judgment are recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And after these, he returns to Bethany the next day, Wednesday. Seems to be passed in rest as he prepares himself for his approaching struggle. From there on Thursday afternoon, he went into the city to eat the Passover in Matthew 26 and 17 and following. And then he has his last interview with the disciples, of which we're going to read and study about today, before his suffering. And so this is one of the sweetest teachings of our Lord, beginning in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Lord saw the dark and bloody path that was ahead of him, and his suffering that was immediately before him. Chapter 13, verse 2. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The revision of the Revised Standard Version says during the supper this takes place instead of after the supper had ended. The devil planted the seed, but the soil of Judas's heart was already ready. Judas's disappointment at the costly ointment that was in the alabaster box that was used to anoint Jesus had enraged him. And John calls attention to the fact that Judas was there, already a traitor at heart, and Christ knew it, in order to show the wonderful love of God for sinners, that Christ would stoop to wash Judas's feet too. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and he went to God, he was completely aware of his divine power and who he was and his majesty with God, and he stooped to the lowest position now of a servant taking upon himself the duty of women, servants, and slaves in the ancient world. John 13, verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside the garments and took a towel and girded himself. Jesus arose and laid aside his outer robe and wrapped a towel around himself and started washing the feet of the 12 disciples without any explanation. Just think about this. The disciples had expected the immediate appearance of the kingdom of God. They sat down to supper as if it was a state occasion, like a dinner in the White House. And strife arose among them about who's to have the first place to sit in the chief seats of honor at the feast. It was the old question of who should be greatest among them that we find in Luke chapter 24 and following. There also was strife among them about who should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority on them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is to be greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he is to be chief as to him that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? He is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus and his disciples had come in from a hot and dusty walk through Bethany. Their sandals they had taken off at the door, as was the custom of the Jews, and no apostle had volunteered to attend to the washing of feet, the duty of a servant. And so they were filled with anger and envy about who should be the most honorable and who should sit in the most honorable place. And so this foot washing was a rebuke to their ambitious strife. No more powerful words could have been spoken, that such a rebuke is never again do we see the hint of the old question, it being said, let him that it be greatest be servant of all. From then on, the disciples seemed to understand that. In John 13, verse 5. And after he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel wherein he was girded. John points out the wonderful sight of God in Christ washing the feet not only of the apostles, but of the traitor Judas also. John 13, verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou now wash my feet? The language of Peter is that of confusion. Do you, Lord and Master, do the work of a servant or a slave or a woman, in other words, is what Peter is asking. John 13, 7. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There is much that's not clear and dull to their understanding, the understanding of the apostles, that'll become clear to them after his resurrection. John 13, verse 8. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Jesus is saying that if you're not submissive to me, you're not my disciple. Washing to the Jews was symbolic of purification and from uncleanliness. And Christ could only wash with his blood the obedient. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. The language is partially due to embarrassment to have the Savior perform such a duty on him. Verse 10, and Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not say to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And ye are clean, but not all. He who is once cleansed by the blood of Christ when you become a Christian and added to the Church of Christ, only needs to come to Christ in repentance and prayer for the partial cleansing that we need from our everyday sins, in other words. You don't have to come and keep being baptized over and over and over again. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, "You're not all clean." Not all who entered into Jesus' service were cleansed. Judas was not. Some do not enter through the door or obey. They're the thieves and robbers and hirelings. John 13:12. And so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" They knew the act that he had performed, but they didn't understand the meaning. Verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so am I.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Master is used in the sense of teacher, Lord in the sense of ruler. You ought to follow the example of humility, in other words, and self-sacrifice and service to others that your Lord sets you. This is instead of seeking preeminence and having disputes concerning seats of honor and shrinking from humble service to others. You know, when I first came here, there was some very wicked people in charge of this church. And they wouldn't let me teach. And so I became the janitor. And I've washed more toilets here than any of you. Rick now does the job of being a janitor. And I've washed toilets a lot more than you have, Rick. I washed toilets here about 7 years. And so it's, I'm telling you, God can raise you up from the very last row and if you'll find a place of humble service for him. John 13, verse 15. "For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." Christ gave an example, not a church ordinance or a ceremony. The Pope today washes the feet of 12 beggars every year. The German Baptists, they call themselves dunkards, not drunkards now, dunkards. Dunkards and the Mennonites and a few minor sects practice foot washing. But there's a wide difference than an example and an ordinance being given in the church. The night that the Savior died, was crucified, he established a church ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And just as soon as the church is organized on the day of Pentecost, we see the converts of the church practicing that ordinance. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers." So the breaking of bread was taking the Lord's Supper. Later in the book of Acts, we see that that ordinance was practiced every first day of the week in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," that was the purpose of the early church coming together, was to break bread, because we're told in 1 Corinthians that as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so when you come together to worship God, you're to take the Lord's Supper because it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. In the Great Commission, just before Jesus' ascension to heaven, he established another ordinance called baptism. And we find that it appears immediately on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, For the promise is unto you, that generation sitting there, and to your children, the next generation, and to all they that are far off, that means the Gentile nations, us, across the sea, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. That really should be translated, be saved. Allow yourself to be saved. The verb there is passive. Be saved from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. You know, somebody who debates and argues about how to be saved is not ready to be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added into the church daily such as should be saved. So here we see the natural result of obedience, of following Christ in his orders when he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Everybody who believed that were gladly received those words, were baptized. And then we see that they worship in verse 42. Then we see that the Lord adds them to the church. You can't join the church. I can't add you to the church. Only God can add you to the church, the Bible teaches. The ordinance of baptism continues to be named in every example of conversion in the early church history found throughout the book of Acts. However, foot washing is not ever found again anywhere in church history found in the book of Acts, and it's only mentioned one time in the New Testament again, and that's about widows in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. In order for a widow to receive support or help from the church, these are the things that Paul said should be found in a faithful widow. Well reported of good works, that she be brought up children, she's lodged strangers, has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and has diligently followed every good work. Foot washing is tough work. We do it spiritually, in a sense, around here. We take care of some pretty nasty people. Feet stink, and it's tough sometimes to wash feet. Sometimes it's tough to be good to the poor. A lot of them have an attitude. Well, I guess I had an attitude once too, and somebody was good to me. And so we try to be merciful to these people. But it's tough sometimes to wash feet. So if Christ did it, we ought to go the extra mile and try to do it ourselves. Not literally in foot washing, but literally in serving people and following the example that he has set us. We don't see foot washing practiced again until the time of Augustine, after the great falling away had already come. And the church had already fallen into apostasy in the 4th century, and the Pope was beginning to come along. If you turn now in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 42, we're going to take a look at this theme that's found throughout the Scripture, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a servant. Now, we'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123, and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching on there. There's 500-600 sermons, 1,000 links, all kinds of written lessons, and so we encourage you to read and study the Bible at our website. In Isaiah chapter 42, written 750 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. The spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. The result of this Christ work, who's going to be a servant, is that the gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. The Jews were the most righteous people on the face of the earth. And so they wanted to keep God to themselves and built a wall around themselves to hedge themselves in. They wouldn't shake hands with you or I. They wouldn't pollute themselves by touching a Gentile. And so these were the most racial people on the face of the earth. And so this Christ, when he comes, the result of his coming is that the gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles. Verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, until he brings forth judgment unto truth. So Christ, this servant, is going to come down to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, this Christ who's going to come, and I will hold thy hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant. In every covenant that's found in the Old Testament, there's always a sacrifice. God is saying, don't worry about coming to this picnic. I'm bringing the hot dogs. I'm bringing the sacrifice. Y'all just come to the picnic. I'll provide the sacrifice. He's going to give the Christ as a covenant. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light to the Gentiles. Again, the result of his coming, this servant's coming, is that the light is going to go out to the Gentiles. Verse 7, to open the blind's eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them sent in darkness out of the prison house. Not only are there going to be a prison ministry in the future, like Eddie has, but figuratively also all of those who Satan has bound in prison, in a prison of sin, Christ is going to be able to bring out. Eddie's going to be able to bring them out of the prison house, but I'm telling you, it's not going to be like them guys in prison. Back, man, when I was there 40 years ago, they used to pray, and they'd say, boy, any two of us agree that we'd get anything we asked for, and they'd pray that the walls would fall down. Well, they still hadn't fallen down. That's not what this means. There's a different freedom for prisoners. There's a freedom for us to where we can go and sin no more. We can go and live a better life. And that's the good news that Eddie takes and our brothers from Greenville Avenue take when they go to those that are in prison. I am the Lord, that is my name, verse 8. And my glory will I not give to another, neither unto graven images. Verse 9, notice how God says how we can know the truth. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. God says, I'm going to give you prophecy. I'm going to tell you that the servant's going to come 700 years before he comes. I'm going to give you this prophecy so that you can know. Behold, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Only God can tell the future. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. What's this servant going to be like? Listen, O isles, that's the Gentiles, us. Listen, O isles, and to me, and hearken, ye people from afar. For the Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. And in Luke 1:31, the angel said, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save their people, his people from their sins. So his name was literally mentioned while he was in the womb of his mother. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Here the metaphor of the word of God being the sword of the Spirit is used. And so Christ is going to be able to use the word of God, the sword of Spirit, as no other man has. And as we studied just a few weeks ago, the temple guards came back. And the priest asked, why haven't you brought him? And they said, no man ever spoke as this man spake. In the shall of his hand hath he hid me. and made me a polished shaft in his quiver as he hid me. That's what the servant's going to be like. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24 and following, these prophecies here are attributed to Christ. Verse 5, And now saith the Lord, that's Yahweh again, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of my Lord, God, and my strength. And he said, It is a like thing that thou should be my servant. This is just a like thing. This is going to be God when he comes to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. And I will also give thee, again, we see the idea that Christ is going to be given as a sacrifice, as a light to the Gentiles, and thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. How do we know God when he comes? Look at verse 16 of that same chapter. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Just before, literally, the walls, them being graven upon the palms of his hands, Jesus cried over the walls of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. This is what this servant's going to be like, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 5, The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back. I gave my back to the smiters. They beat him with a 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, and my cheeks to them that pluck out the hair. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They spit in his face as he was at the high priest. And so Christ continued to depend on God in verse 8, behold, verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is it that shall condemn me? They shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Well, Christians in the future are going to be those people that hear the word of the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. Look at chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall be prudent, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And Jesus said, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Then he said, If when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Jesus is going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up from the ground on the cross. He's going to be lifted up from the grave to rise again. And he's going to be lifted up in his ascension to go to God in heaven. And so this is just some of the prophecies. Go on and read that 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. I would encourage you. Now in Philippians, the New Testament, Paul takes this concept of the servant, that Christ had become a servant, and what we should do, and follow with me now in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, and any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife in vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Everybody ought to put other people first, them last. It's hard to do, but that's what we got to do, is fight against our human nature and let everybody else go first and we go last. Now there's great exaltation in that, because Jesus said the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So if you seek that, that's what the great, there's great exaltation in that. There's good things that will happen if you do that. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Worry about other people and how they're making it. Let this mind be in you. Let the divine mind of God be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, this is a hard verse to understand. I'm going to try to help you understand in this verse. He was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was literally God, just as the Father is God. And so he, being in the form of God, who being in the form of God, even though he was in an earthly body, he was in the form of God. He had God's Spirit in him. He was God. Thought it not robbery. Now that's the bad part of the verse to understand. It means a thing to be grasped. Jesus, although he was God, just didn't hog in to God the Father and say, hey, hold it, I'm God too. I'm God too here now. Let's just hold it here. He didn't think that it was a thing to be grasped, that he ought to become, take first place. Hey, you're asking me to die on the cross. You hadn't died on the cross. I ought to be in first place. He didn't do that. He didn't think that to be called God, the chief God, was a thing to be grasped, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped to be equal with God. In other words, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being in the found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, whereof God has highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Verse John 13:17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Jesus is saying, if you understand the meaning of what I've done here in this foot washing, and if you catch the Spirit and you obey it, you'll be happy in the Lord's approval. The word here, happy, is the same word that is translated in the Sermon on the Mount as blessed. So here we have another beatitude. You remember Matthew 5:1, blessed in the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Here we have another beatitude. It's the same thing. If you understand the principle of service and serving others, then you'll be happy or blessed. 13:18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now here Jesus quotes from Psalms 41:9 in the Old Testament, which is a prophecy about Judas and Judas coming. And that prophecy says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. Now in a minute, Jesus is going to take the unleavened bread, the sop, and he's going to dip it in bitter herbs and put it in Judas's mouth. That did eat of my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There's one present, Judas in other words, that this knowledge won't bring happiness to. Jesus declares that he knows the wretched heart of Judas, but chose him that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was no surprise to Christ. He had known his wicked nature from the beginning. There was a need among the disciples then and in the church today of a man that had the talents of a Judas, that Judas possessed it. The talents of managing business affairs. There's a need for that. It's not found, however, among the qualifications for elders, and is one of the greatest falling away that this generation here of the Church of Christ has done, is to put those in the elder position of shepherding who are businessmen, and that's all the ability that they have. They don't have the ability of visiting and being a shepherd and looking out for the lost. Just because they're vice president of Dallas Power and Light doesn't make you have the qualifications to be an elder, in other words. And I want to warn the church throughout the world about that, that that's not a qualification to be elder. And so it should be a relief to congregations, too, to know that God can bless them and that the gospel can succeed, even though bad men and wolves in sheep's clothing have crept into the fold. In John 13, beginning in verse 19, "And now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. The hour is at hand. The traitor will soon show his hand." Jesus declares it before it comes to pass in order that the fulfillment of this won't be a crushing disappointment to the disciples, but rather will increase their faith. Notice the he in verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Notice that he, it's an italicized word, and that means that it's not found in the original Greek. What Christ is again saying is one of the I ams that is associated with Moses and the burning bush. Jesus is saying that you may believe that I am God, in other words. The self-existent, uncreated deity is revealed in these words. It's an affirmation of absolute existence. It is not like men where we have dependent existence, but it is saying that I exist. God has always existed and always will exist. There is no end to God. John chapter 13, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." They whose faith were made strong in him would be commissioned as his heralds or announcers or apostles sent from him, just as he was sent from the Father. So to receive the king's messengers is the same thing as to receive the king. And to receive the king would be to receive the Father that sent the king. So we have learned from these things that the desire to be greater than others is the cause of many quarrels and much evil in the church. Man's way is to be greater than others, and it's self-seeking. God's way to be great is to serve others and do all that you can and love them. Voluntary service in the kingdom of love under the impulse of humility and self-denial makes a man a spiritual power in the kingdom of God. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123, and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. John 13, 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Already Judas has been to the chief priest and agreed upon them for a certain sum of money to betray the Lord. Judas was led captive by his covetousness and agreed to betray Christ immediately after his disappointment over the alabaster box of ointment. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me that I will give him unto you? And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. We figured last week that 30 pieces of silver in that day's money would be about equivalent to $187 in today's inflated money. You know what a dollar's worth today? A dollar is worth 4 cents in comparison to 1964 dollar when I was a kid. When I was a kid, my mom would give me a quarter and I could go down to the grocery store and I could buy a loaf of bread with that quarter. And I could go and buy a gallon of gas with that quarter. And that quarter today is worth about $6.25. So you see, a loaf of bread has got cheaper and a gallon of gas has got cheaper in comparison to the price of real money. Real money today is worth about 4 cents compared to what money was when I grew up. Now, my first job was 25 cents an hour. And when I started making a dollar an hour, I thought I was really knocking them dead, man. And $100 a week, you were a fat cat back in those days. I'm telling you, that was big money. You could drive a Cadillac car, new one, if you had $100 a week. That was big money. But Judas was a punk. He sold God for $187.50. He kind of got 1 million pieces of silver. He was really a cheapskate. And Christ was troubled in his spirit. This word here in the Greek always means sorrow with indignation. Christ is so mad he can spit that this guy's still there. If we have a company of loving friends and family, and one comes that we know to be false and a traitor, it just throws a cloud over the whole affair. It rains on your picnic, doesn't it? Well, that's the way it is to Jesus right there. And it's obvious that Jesus wanted to speak to his friends alone, the words that are found in chapter 14 through chapter 17. John 13:22. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They did not venture to doubt the Savior's prophecy, but it seemed to them impossible that one of their own number could be a traitor. And now they was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Reclining on the table in the Persian, Greek, or Roman fashion, each guest reclined on his left elbow with his feet extended outward. The disciple next to Jesus would be very near his bosom and would only need to bend back a little to lean upon the Savior. The term whom Jesus loved occurs 7 times in the Gospel of John, twice in speaking of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and 5 times at the designation of one that wrote the book, John. And John names all the other apostles freely, but he never names himself. It was such a joy to John that he could hardly suppress it to know that one so glorious as God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, could love even him. 13:24. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him, John in other words, that he should ask who should be of whom he spake. In other words, who was going to be the traitor. Peter, impulsive as usual, is one that acts and beckons to John to find out who the traitor is. So John whispers, and nobody else knew the question that was asked by John to the Lord, and so therefore nobody understood the answer. Verse 25, he, John, in other words, then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And so he's the nearest one to Jesus' breast, and he just leans back and whispers to him, who is it? Verse 26, and Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. In a low tone in John's ear, The Lord answers that he will show. There was one on the table, a dish of bitter herbs, probably horseradish is what you Jews use today for bitter herbs. And the Lord took a piece of bread, and it was symbolic of sin and of the bitter herbs of bondage, of their Egyptian bondage. And so the Lord took a piece of unleavened bread, dipped it into the bitter herbs, took the sop, dipped it in the sauce, and gave it to Judas. John saw the act and understood what was meant. The rest of the disciples didn't understand. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Judas knew that he had sold himself out to do, and he asked the same question, Lord, is it I? And Jesus said, thou hast said. And it startled to know that his treachery was known by Jesus. As soon as he received the sop, he got up and left and threw himself to do Satan's work. For he was already under a devilish influence, and he plunged headlong now into the bottomless pit, for he was fully exposed. Christ wished the traitor to leave at once so that he might be alone with his faithful disciples. Verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him, to Judas. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that he had said unto him, buy things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. No one knew but John that Judas was the traitor, and so none of the others could understand what Jesus had charged him to do. They supposed that he'd been sent out to do some purpose. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. He ate the sop that Christ gave him, and at once immediately rose, departed, and went out. And so after the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper was ordained. And so we get an example of that. That, see, John doesn't write about the things that the other writers write about. He writes about things that was left out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, since he's writing later in history. So again, in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 20, drop down to verse 20. Now when evening was come, he sat down with his 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish is the same that shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. That means the same thing as yes in the way that they spoke back then. In other words, you've already said it. Why should I say anything? Is what that means. It's a negative way of saying yes. And Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine till the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the church of God is the kingdom of God, and he drank with us this morning as we ate of the bread. He spiritually ate with us, and as we took of the cup, he spiritually took it with us. 13:31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. When Judas left, the last disturbing element seems to be removed from the Lord's mind. The clouds of this world are lifted, and he begins the most remarkable discourse in history, which we find in these next few chapters we'll be studying over the next week. He'll go through a bloody pathway to the presence of the Father. He apparently strives as never before to help his disciples understand and to remove every doubt of his divine majesty. His weary ministry has ended. You can see that by the word, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." His disciples were not yet fully freed from their carnal ideas of glorification. They had expected Jesus' glorification to be accomplished by his coronation as King of the Jews in Jerusalem. But the cross means glorification and anticipation of this being lifted up as a sacrifice and as a risen and as ascending Lord is what Jesus has in mind. He was pointing them to the greater majesty and filling them with larger hopes. And so in John 13:32, "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, a little while am I with you, and ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." And so this term, little children, is used by John in his writings, but we're going to skip over that now and go down to John 13:34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The commandment of love is not new, but it's a different kind of love, an intense love, a self-denying, self-sacrificing love, which is not of this earth, but carries its own demonstration of its heavenly origin. It's a new life of love. John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." The heathen used to say when they burned us at the stake and fed us to lions, but how those Christians love one another, and they marveled at it. And so Jesus points to the fact that everybody will be able to see plainly the heavenly origin of his ministry. John 13:36, "And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered and said, Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me after." Peter can later follow him. Tradition says that Peter was crucified also, but Jesus has work for him to do now. Verse 37, "Peter said unto the Lord, unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." It's very hard for Peter to give up. He was a very self-willed man. His conduct was very characteristic of him. Christ had spoken of death, and Peter declares that he's willing to die with him. Verse 38, "Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice." Lord reveals Peter's weakness. Before the cock crows the next morning, the Lord will, Peter will three times deny the Lord. Now we've all denied the Lord in our sins and our unrighteousness and the wickedness that we do. But now is an opportunity that we can turn that back, that we can now believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can put your faith and trust in Christ to save you. You can be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. If you have a repentant heart, if you're sorry for the things that you've done wrong in your life, you just march right down to the front here. Just come right on down to the front and meet me down at the front. If there's sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?